in our Bible class hour, we were talking about what we can know. First John talks about spiritual things, things pertaining to our salvation that we can know for sure about. And it's a great study to go through those know passages, those we know passages, and let them instruct you in the things that Jesus talked to John about, as he did in the Revelation, he did in 1 John. And Jesus speaks to us in 1 John, and he tells us what it is that we can know about our relationship to God. Now, at this hour, we want to take a look at a sort of a follow-up to that. How do we know? How is it that we know these things? And here's where things can get awfully tricky. Depending upon how we reach conclusions about what we know, our conclusions may be right, they may be wrong. And so, getting it right on how we know is very important. I am afraid, and I really, this is something that I know for a fact, that we are being overrun in a lot of areas of life with subjectivism and emotionalism. Why, what you said can't be right because it upsets me. It really hurts me when I hear you say, so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so. Is that what determines what's right? How something makes you feel? You don't like it, therefore it can't be right. Really? Is that the proper way to go about finding the truth? I talked yesterday, about a doctor-patient relationship. You go in for a checkup, you've been having problems. The doctor runs tests, comes back and tells you, you've got cancer. The news is not good. I remember the day that I got my phone call telling me that. and didn't like it. What do I do? Well, that can't be right because I don't like it. That can't be right because it's going to interfere with my lifestyle here over the next few months. I don't like it, so it can't be right. That's how we determine things in the medical field and with your health. I don't know of anybody who approaches a medical diagnosis that way. How much more should we not use that method in our spiritual condition? It's bad enough to find somebody who doesn't like the physical news about their body. And they just ignore it and die as a result of ignoring it because they didn't want to hear it. But our physical, our spiritual life, we hear something in our spiritual life, and because I don't like it, then I'm going to shop around and somebody tells me what I want to hear. Have at it. Not going to change the truth. Not one bit. So it's very, very important that we reach correct conclusions about how we know what John says that we know. And I'm so glad that in 1 John, not only do you have the word know, and John tells us what we know, in that same letter, over and over again, he tells us how we know. So that's what we're in search for this morning. So let's start with Debbie Boone. Isn't that a good place to start? Anybody know who Debbie Boone was? Is? You probably know her daddy. Or know of her daddy. Pat Boone. Who I grew up on. His music. Beautiful voice. At least I thought it was a beautiful voice. Sung some beautiful songs. And his daughter Debbie And I think the other daughters that he had are themselves very, very good singers. Back in the 70s, sometimes, I think it was, she recorded the song, "You Light Up My Life." That song has been panned, made fun of, ridiculed, because it's sappy. You know, yeah, you light up my life. We can't say that anymore about somebody lighting up my life. That's just, whatever. Can't do that. That's a good song. It's a good song. It talks about a woman's love for a man. Really, really good lyrics. But it has been criticized and made fun of for decades now. There's one phrase in that song right up there on the screen that ruined the song for me. In talking about how she felt about this man that she was in love with, she says, "It can't be wrong when it feels so right." Really. When you were 16, 17 years old, and you had your first love, the feelings that you had for that person, did you ever feel, "It can't be wrong"? Why? God, it feels so right. Oh, when I'm around him, when I'm around her, oh, you just have no idea the feeling that I have. And that feeling is so strong that feeling can't be wrong. How many times did you feel that kind of a feeling, or have that kind of a feeling about whether it's in romance or whatever, and found out a year later, oh man, how wrong could I have been? I look back when I was in my mid to late teens to a girl that I thought that I was in love with. And while I didn't have this song to go by, I had that feeling. This can't be wrong. Oh, the way she makes me feel. And I seriously entertained the fact that maybe we could work something out and get married. One of the great disasters of all time would have happened if I'd done that. But it felt so right. How could it be wrong? Oh yeah, big time it could be wrong. And this is exactly what I see. I was talking with somebody a few months ago that really I'm close to. And she was talking that way about her relationship with God. She didn't use these words as such, but that's what she was saying. She said, "That morning at the name of the church, the choir was singing and I just lifted up my hand and it felt so good. And that's what made it right. Because it made it feel good." Now, the lyrics of this song are something to think about. And think about how really stupid they are. But there's something better than the lyrics of this song. We'll take a look at some passages of Scripture. What they have to say about this kind of a concept. Jeremiah 10:23. "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself." It's not subjective. It doesn't come from within and just make me feel, oh, so good. "The way of man is not in himself. It is not in man," with these subjective feelings. "It is not in man who walks to direct his steps." He can't direct his steps based upon the feelings in his heart, the emotional feelings. Proverbs 14:12, saying about the same thing Jeremiah said, "There is a way that seems right to a man." There are the feelings in the heart. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Mine would be the first one to go up. Did you ever know anybody Did you ever know anybody whose life could be summed up by Proverbs 14:4? There is a way that seems right to a man. The way of drugs. The way of promiscuity. Open sex. Just have sex with whoever as frequently as whatever. Just have it. There is a way which seems right to a man. But the end thereof is the way of death. And many times it's physical death. I'm going to drink, and I'm going to drink as much as I want to, and I'm going to drive, and I'm going to drive drinking. I don't care what they say, and I'll take the drugs. That was their last thought before they hit the car in the incoming lane. Killed them. How many times? Do you know people? I know of them that happened to them. There is a way that seems right to a man, subjective, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Take Paul for an example. Acts 23 and verse 1. Then Paul, earnestly looking at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Let me suggest something to you. This is not really off the subject. A few years ago, I sat down and I found every passage in the New Testament in which Paul talked about his former life and the kind of man that he was. I did a word study of all the words that Paul used to describe himself. He was crazy. He was an egomaniacal murderer. All these guys that you see, the mass murderers reported, that Paul or Saul at that time, he was horrible. But he lived in all good conscience. As he killed mothers and fathers and probably children, took them off to jail, stood by in Acts 7 at the death of Stephen, didn't bother his conscience at all. How could it be wrong when it felt so right? Wow. Look in Acts 26, verse 9. Paul said, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." We could have not just one lesson, we could have a series of lessons, starting with Genesis and going on through Revelation, at the men and women in the Bible who thought, this can't be wrong, but it feels so right. And we know what the end of that story is. All right. I want to talk a little bit now, bringing Calvinism into this thing. There is an aspect of Calvinism that doesn't get a lot of attention. It's not in the TULIP thing that we talked about, even though it could fit with the L, another L in there, limited atonement. After that, put illumination, I guess. Illumination. What is illumination? Let me read to you. Instead of me telling you what Calvinist illumination is, let me read to you. Calvin himself said in a series of books, that he wrote, his Calvin Institutes, "Indeed, the Word of God is like the sun, shining upon all those to whom it is proclaimed, but with no effect among the blind. It cannot penetrate our minds unless the Spirit, as the inner teacher, through His illumination, makes entry for it." So here's somebody, he hears the Word of God, and he's not getting it. He's not understanding it. Until he has an emotional experience, which is the Holy Spirit comes to him in a very subjective way and tells him what the speaker is meaning to say. Something else. Pache, René Pache, who was a dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist, in his book, The Inspiration and Authority of the Scripture, said, "But for it," that is the biblical text, what he's talking about here, "but for it to become really accessible to me," or to us, I'm sorry, accessible to us, "another direct intervention from on high was needed." Illumination. What do you mean by that? By this we mean the supernatural help granted by the Spirit of God to the reader of Holy Scripture to enable him to lay hold on the divine message. A book inspired by the Spirit can be understood only by means of an intervention of the Spirit. That's about as dangerous a statement as any man ever made about Bible study. So you're sitting there, and you're reading your Bible, and you just can't get it. You don't understand what's going on. And so you sit there, and as you're wondering, you're trying to figure out, what does this mean, what does this mean? All of a sudden, the Spirit of God comes upon that person, and it's all so clear. That's just what happened in Acts 8, wasn't it? With the Ethiopian nobleman, he was driving along in a chariot, and he was reading from Isaiah 53, and he couldn't understand it. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit was. Is that what happened? I hope you know better than that. Holy Spirit did not come and whisper in his ear. God sent a man to go down and teach him. His understanding of that passage in Isaiah did not come from some kind of a hum, and ooh, just overwhelmed with emotion. No. One man taught another man. One man asked a question that he didn't understand, and this man gave him the answer. Nothing subjective and emotional and just can't explain what it was. Not anything at all. Now, let me suggest some things. We talked about this matter of illumination that is, again, so subjective, so just full of emotion and full of error. Why didn't the Holy Spirit make the Scriptures clear enough the first time when he revealed them to inspired men so that subsequent interventions, illuminations, inner teachers were unnecessary? When the Holy Spirit spoke to Paul, and Paul wrote down what we now know as the Roman letter, and somebody is reading the Roman letter 2,000 years later, I don't get this. I'm not understanding it. And the Calvinist says, well, you've got to wait for the Holy Spirit to come down to you and tell you what the text means. Why didn't the Holy Spirit make it so clear to Paul that he wrote that so an intervention was not necessary? God can do a better job of things than that, don't you think? What makes us think the Holy Spirit's illumination now will make things any clearer than when he inspired Bible writers? If the Holy Spirit didn't get the job done the first time, what makes us think he's going to get the job done the second, third, fourth, fifth time? This practice of illumination is fraught with all manner of difficulties. And then finally, if the writings of inspired men need illumination in order for them to be understood, is it possible that the illumination itself might not be clear and itself needs some illumination? Why not? If the scripture needs illumination, maybe the illumination will need illumination. Isn't it easier just to read the text? And if you get stumped on something, keep reading. And if you're still stumped, do what I've done many, 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 many times. Send an email, a text message, make a phone call. Help me out on this. That's illumination, but not this kind. It's teaching. The same kind of thing that happened in Acts chapter 8 with Philip. And when somebody comes to me, I didn't put this up there on the board, but I'll throw this in. If somebody comes to me and tells me, Acts 2:38 does not mean for the remission of sins at all. It means something entirely different. How do I know that? Because as I was reading that passage, the Holy Spirit came to me. And the Holy Spirit told me, that's not what that means. It means something entirely different. Somebody tells me that, what's wrong with me saying, you know what happened to me? The Holy Spirit came to me. And He talked to me. And the Holy Spirit told me, He didn't talk to you. Why not? If the Holy Spirit can illuminate one person and tell him one thing, why can't He illuminate me and tell me the opposite of what that guy said? Do you see how silly and complicated this gets? Why can't we just sit down with, let's say, 1 John and read from 1 John, be taught by Jesus through John about how we know what we know. So, our study in the Bible class hour, we talked about the things that we know. So now, let's talk about the things that tell us how we know what we know. In chapter 2, by this, that's a big, big word there. By this, we know that we have come to know Him. I've heard of people, I know the Lord, they hug themselves and they get almost weepy. Oh, I know the Lord, I walk with the Lord, I talk with the Lord, and He talks with me every day. It's just the most marvelous thing. And I don't doubt they're being honest. I'm not calling those people liars. They're making that up. They're honest in that. Honestly wrong, just like Paul was honestly wrong killing Stephen. Okay? By this we know that we have come to know Him. Then the biggest word in the Bible, if. 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 If is a conditional word. By this we know that we have come to know Him. If, conditionally, we keep His commandments. And I've had, don't you talk to me about this law keeping, about this commandment keeping, follow orders. That was the old law. That's not the new law. We love the new law. We're under His love. And He doesn't care whether or not we kept every little detail. We just love Him. And He cares for us. And He assures us that He walks with me and I walk with Him. So don't talk to me about keeping commandments. Then explain this passage. By this we know that we have come to know Him if, conditionally, if we keep His commandments. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Who is it that really walks with God? Who is it that the love of God has truly been seen in? By this we know, by the teaching that we receive from looking in God's Word, by this we know, if we keep His commandments, that we are in. Anytime you find a person who either personally or he's with a religious group, a church, and their approach to engaging in certain activities is real loosey-goosey. It doesn't conform with the Scriptures at all. And you call them on it. Wow, those commandments and how you establish authority. Oh, come on, don't tell me I've got to know those things. I walk with God apart from that. Explain 1 John chapter 2, verses 3, 5, and 18. Tell me what that means. Tell me. Children, it is the last hour. As you heard, that Antichrist is coming. That's not some Armageddon monster, some civil political leader that you don't like. That's not what the Antichrist... We talked about this earlier. That Antichrist is coming. Those who are against Christ, those who teach the opposite of what Christ teaches about Himself and all other things. It is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. From this we know that it is the last hour. Now John, I don't think, was saying here that here in the next 3 weeks the world's coming to an end. I think that's what he... This is the last dispensation of time in which God is going to deal with people. At the end of this dispensation, it's all over with. It's the last hour in that sense. How do we know that the days in which we are living are the last days, or the last hour? Because of the Antichrist. Those who teach about Christ and teach from Christ things that Christ never taught. When you see that, you're seeing a sign that this is the last hour. I know that because of what John said in that verse. All right. Chapter 3. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in truth, or in deed and in truth. We will know by this. By what? By loving in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before Him. There's some brother in Christ, some sister in Christ that you just cannot stand. You have no idea what they said about me. You have no idea what they did. Don't talk to me about loving that guy. Don't you do it. Let's see. Let's not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and so forth. If I don't love my brother or sister in Christ, I don't care what they've done to you. I don't care what they've said about you and said to you. If I don't love that person in deed and in truth, by what I do and by what I say, I'm not of God. You think it's not important to know what the Scriptures teach about love? That that's a sissy subject? That real men don't talk about love. Real men will make that one of the first things they do talk about. All right? The one who keeps His commandments, we just talked about this, abides in Him, and He in Him. We know by this, by the keeping of His commandments, that He abides in us by the Spirit. The word Spirit here, by the way, here's a place where the word Spirit is not talking about the Holy Spirit. Let me just briefly say this. Whenever translators wrote the documents that we rely upon, from which we get our revelation from the New Testament, Old Testament, when they translated that, they did not write in uppercase and lowercase letters. They didn't use periods and commas and none of that. They put in periods where they thought a sentence needed to end and another one begin. They put uppercase letters where they thought, an uppercase letter belonged. Most of, and I think I can say this without being off much at all, most of the translators, guess what their spiritual philosophy was? They were Calvinists. And I'm not saying they were deliberately dishonest. That's not what I'm saying. They wrote what they thought was right. And so anytime they came across the word Spirit, they put a big S on it to make it the Holy Spirit. And that's how we have reached the conclusion, many people, that the Holy Spirit does all these things because of passages like this. The Spirit he's talking about here is an attitude. It's a disposition. We use that word Spirit that way sometimes today. A person's spirit, their attitude, their disposition. We call it Spirit. He's full of a lot of spirit. He's got a lot of attitude. He's got a big disposition. That's what we mean. And that's what is meant here and in other places. Context, context, context always determines whether or not you put a capital S on Spirit or a lowercase. And here, I think, there's nothing in the context that would demand that we talk about the Holy Spirit. All right, keep looking. Chapter 4. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit, every person, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. I didn't come prepared to do this, but you can do it. Go back to Matthew chapter 10 for a New Testament definition of the word confess. Jesus had spoken many things to his disciples. They now were to go out of what we call the limited commission, and they were to speak what they had heard. Confess means to speak in agreement, or in some passages it means to live in agreement with. Speak in agreement with what Jesus taught. Live in agreement with what Jesus said about godly living. So here, when John is saying, by this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. And then look at the previous statement, he who knows God listens to us. Whenever you have a preacher on television, and as I said, I don't care what he looks like, I don't care how good a teacher he or she may be. If they don't come to conclusions about Jesus Christ that are found in the text of Scripture, those people are not of God. God has nothing to do with people like that. He doesn't approve of what they do. He who knows God listens to us. Us is talking about not only John, but other inspired writers. If I am of God, I'm not going to ignore what Paul and Peter and James and John said in their various letters. And any time that we disagree with what they wrote, then we are not of God. We do not know God. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. When somebody doesn't preach what the New Testament teaches, they're not of God's. Verse 12 and 13. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us. Have you gotten the impression from what we said in the Bible last hour and now that love, properly defined, John 3:16 love and 1 John 3:16 contain the classic definition of what biblical love is? If we love one another, if we value one another, If we see something in you that is valuable, you have a soul, and I'm going to make whatever sacrifice I need to make in order to make you a better person, prepared to meet God when you die. That's love. Not Hallmark card, and again, nothing wrong with Hallmark card. That's in the Song of Solomon, okay? That's a great love and sexual story. But this love is not that at all. No one has seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us. What if we don't love one another? Does God remain in us? Don't think so. And His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we remain in Him and He in us because He has given to us of His Spirit. Again, this is not the Holy Spirit. It's a little lowercase spirit. He causes us to know that we remain in Him and He in us when we have a kind of disposition, a kind of attitude that God describes. It's an attitude of listening to God first and listening to inspired writers first and let them, not some kind of subjective illumination, tell us what's right and what's wrong. Love is important, properly defined in 1 John. Keeping the commandments, staying, abiding in His Word, all of these things that are ridiculed by nearly all religious denominations. Jesus did not give us that kind of attitude, that kind of spirit. Okay? All right. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. That's an interesting phrase. By this we know that we love the children of God. How do I know? If you just say, oh, you know, I love brother so-and-so. I love sister so. Oh, I just love them so much. Well, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. If I don't love God, if God's not first in my life and it's just keeping His commandments is not a part of my life, then I don't love the children of God. One final time, I'm going to say this. We need to go back and have a very, very, if it's very long, if that's what it takes, then have a long study on what love is, loving God and loving brethren. I think that's a deeply, deeply needed study. These things I have written to you who believe in the name, and to believe in the name of the Son of God. What does that mean? Jesus in Philippians chapter 2 was given a name above all names. So Jesus, the greatest name ever given. And so Jesus in Spanish, you've got the greatest name ever given. Really? Name is referring to character, to reputation, about what a person reveals about himself. Jesus Christ of Nazareth revealed about Himself things that no man ever revealed about themselves. The great name was not Jesus. The great name was His character, His reputation. So, go back, read this. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, who believe in the essence of what Jesus is, so that you may know that you have eternal life. How important is it to get it right about who Jesus is? Well, according to this passage, pretty needed. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Which leads me to this point. Ever had somebody ask you, you going to heaven? I hope so. I don't know, but I sure hope so. Read that verse. We can know, not cocky know, we can confidently know that we're going to heaven. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have, not gonna, you have eternal life. These lessons from 1 John about how we know, not subjectively but objectively, are truths that need to be hammered home continually, because most religious denominations are not going to teach this. Not from 1 John. They don't even know what 1 John teaches. They're going to teach something that's very touchy-feely, something that's very emotional, something that's very subjective. And that kind of knowing can do one thing, and that leads you to a place for eternity that you don't want to go, and we don't want to see you go. If we can help you in some way make a decision for Jesus Christ today, let us encourage you while we stand and sing.
Just as